Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Well, if you've made your way to Acts chapter 12, you might be asking yourself, we left a few verses hanging in Acts 11, didn't we, last week? And that's true. But here's the thing, where we were was round about 1127, and these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. We left those hanging, and we're going to let them hang a little bit longer, because in terms of narrative, it really fits a little bit better with the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's overlapping the gospel going forth to the Jewish world and the gospel going forth to the Gentile world. We've seen over the past few weeks, Acts 10, Acts 11, the gospel is now going forth to the Gentiles in accordance with what Jesus said would happen. To Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth. But there's some overlap here. Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, his ministry is getting going. Peter's continues, but it continues from Scripture perspective, mostly off stage from this point forward. This is really the first time that Peter is front and center in terms of scriptural narrative. We see a mention of him in Acts chapter 15, and of course we've got two letters from him later in the New Testament. But this is really a shift in terms of the narrative from focusing on the ministry that God did through Peter to the ministry that God did through Paul. All of which to say, we'll grab those verses and talk about the prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's Gentile ministry. We'll sandwich that up when we get to the end of chapter 12 and 13 next week. But for today, we're going to look at the last extended picture that we have of Peter doing ministry. And it's interesting because in one of those letters that he pens later in his life, he writes some things that could very well refer back to Acts chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, and in reality he's quoting Psalm 34, Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I don't know if Peter intended it this way or not, but that's a fantastic outline for our study today. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the verse that we just heard from the military Bible stick, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. About that time, about the time that the word was going forth to the Gentile kingdom. In fact, it's about 44 AD. How do we know this? Well, if you're like me, you can't tell your Herods without a program. There's Herod this, there's Herod that. Herod Agrippa, that's who we're talking about here in Acts 12. Now, that's the nephew of Herod Antipas. He's the guy who murdered John the Baptist way back in the beginning of the Gospels. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the guy who murdered all the babies in Bethlehem trying to stop Jesus before he was born. So he's one of the Herods, and he's got the same Herod DNA. He's a bad dude. He grew up with Caligula, and if you know anything about Caligula, you know right there, bad morals corrupts good company. He ran up a bunch of debt, Herod did, in Rome, and he actually got himself thrown in jail by the emperor Tiberius. So, you know, he grew up with noble families, but he was a spoiled rich kid, spoiled noble kid, got thrown in jail. But somehow, and history's a little bit murky, after Tiberius dies, not only does Herod get released from jail, but he ends up overseeing Palestine. He ends up the regional governor, king for our purposes. And he did well enough at it, but by the time we're in 44 AD, 4 years, 5 years after he was first appointed, he's actually now overseeing northern Palestine, including Judea and Samaria. What does that have to do with our story today? He's not a Jew. He's an Edomite, which means that he was overseeing people who saw him as alien, as other, as unclean, all the things that we were talking about that Peter was dealing with. They viewed him with a lot of suspicion, and he didn't really understand the people that he was ruling over. But history tells us, and this is secular history, he tried real, real hard. Because after all, he had a two-line job description. Keep the peace, collect the taxes. Don't let them revolt, put down any revolution, keep the money flowing in back to Rome. And in order to do that, he said to himself, "Self, if I want to oversee Jews, I need to think like a Jew. And history tells us that he actually went so far as to observe Mosaic rituals. He would go to the temple. He would sacrifice sacrifices, trying to be one of the cool kids. Well, apparently that didn't get him quite enough points. So he tried to do something to really win the hearts of the Jewish people. Let's kill a couple of those Christians that are just a thorn in their side, that are still, years after Christ's death, they're still a stone in their shoe. So he started harassing some from the church. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Some scholars think that he might have been such a student of Judaism, maybe he even invoked Deuteronomy 13. Because Deuteronomy 13 says, if corrupt men try to persuade you to serve false gods, you shall surely strike them with the edge of the sword. So maybe, you know, maybe his PR guys say, hey, you know, here's something you can use. What we know for sure is that he killed James, and he's planning to kill Peter. Because this strategy seems to be working well, to ingratiate him into the hearts of the Jewish people. James, the first apostle who was martyred, the first one who, well, if you think back to Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said to James and John both, you'll indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. This is where it begins to get very, very real for the apostles. We've already seen Stephen and others martyred for their faith, but James was the first apostle. James is executed. Herod got the reaction he was looking for. The Jews liked it. So Peter was next. One problem. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So verse 4, when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. What's going on here? Well, if you remember from our study of Jesus being on trial, that trial was illegal. You weren't supposed to put people on trial. You weren't supposed to execute people during and immediately after Passover, during the days of unleavened bread. So he throws him in jail, and maybe that was just a biff. Maybe he said, oh, you know, I put him in jail, and now I can't kill him. Rats! Or maybe it was, this is great. I'll have him in jail while all the crowd is in Jerusalem, and people will hear about it, and it'll be a big buildup, and I'll be able to play it for maximum drama. You know, we don't know. But either way, I mean, what a jerk. you got to be impressed in sort of a sad and tragic way at how well he studied the ways of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because he's got no problem killing an innocent man. But let's not do it at the wrong place at the wrong time, because we might offend somebody. How backwards. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. If you're looking for a memory verse out of this chapter, this wouldn't be a bad one. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Remember Peter's quote from Psalm 34? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is another one of those conjunction-junction, what's your function times? Because we've got God and the righteous linked together. They're on the same side. And then we've got God, but those who do evil. Opposite sides. Well, verse 5, here's Peter in prison. Peter in prison, but opposite side, prayer. Prison, prayer. Prison, prayer. The world and its persecution on one hand, prayer, constant prayer, could also be translated fervent prayer on the other hand. Reminding us that when we pray in Jesus' name, and when we pray in His character, and when we seek His will, we're on the side of God, we're against the pitfalls of the world, we're against the snares of the enemy. When we pray, we put ourselves on the side of God, we call upon His love, we call upon His grace, we call upon His power, and we call upon it to do things, get this, we call upon the Lord to do things that He might not otherwise do. Which, if you think about it, blows your mind. I mean, that's a fairly deep thought. Through prayer, we can somehow implore God, incent God to do something that He might not otherwise do. That's radical. It is, but Jesus said so. He said, guys, you have not because you ask not. There's a link between our asking and our receiving. And we see that throughout Scripture. You know, here's your test of doctrine. Did Jesus teach it? Did Peter and Paul write about it? Did the apostles live it? We see all throughout Scripture all of those things. Jesus taught it. He said, when you pray, here's how you pray. Paul said, Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And a similar idea in Ephesians 6:18, be praying always, Paul says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. I think that's four alls in one sentence. Praying always in the Spirit for all men and all things. Why? Why does he praying without ceasing always for all things? Because prayer changes things. Jesus said so. Paul knew so. Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is Paul when he's in prison. How is it going to turn out for his deliverance? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote from prison, he said, your prayer is going to change things. 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, I exhort first of all, on your list of things to do, at the very top in bold letters, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer changes things. And our prayers, the fervent, effectual prayers of the righteous, get this, they don't just land somewhere out in space. They don't just drift off to the ether. God stores them because they're precious to Him. Revelation 5:8, when He, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's how God esteems our prayers. And those are the prayers that are coming up from His church back in Acts chapter 12. The constant fervent prayers, even though the situation seems hopeless. Because we just read four squads guarding Peter. What does that mean? It means in rotations of 3 hours, four guys every shift, you'd have one guy chained to Peter, handcuffed to Peter, one on each arm, in the cell. You have another two guys camped outside the cell door, and then the others resting for their shift. But verse 6, but the church was praying. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. Why the overkill? Well, remember back in Acts chapter 5? That was the first time that we know that an angel broke Peter out of prison. They're determined this isn't going to happen again. Not on my watch, not on my shift. I'm going to keep this guy where I am. I'm going to handcuff him to me. Meanwhile, as they're being hyper-vigilant to keep this guy under lock and key, what's Peter doing? He's catching some wreck. Sleep when you can, any military man knows, because you never know when you're going to get another chance. Well, you learn that in ministry too. Sleep when you can, because you might have ministry to do right around the corner. How can he be sleeping when he's due to be executed the next morning? Because Jesus had told him back in John chapter 21, Peter, you're going to live to an old age. Interesting things will happen at that point. History records that he was crucified upside down for his faith. Peter too was martyred. But he's not old yet. And Peter had to be thinking to himself, okay, unless Jesus has got a really different definition of old age than I've got, it's not tomorrow. He rested in God's word, quite literally. So as that's going on, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. Angels, they just show up sometimes. And a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. Now the Greek here could also mean he struck him upside the head, which personally I think is probably what happened. And having spent 20 years in New Jersey, I think the angel probably had a fistful of those you know, Italian-American kind of rings. In New Jersey, we talk about giving somebody the ring. That's you hit them upside the head, so that just, you know, leaves a mark. And I think that the angel, this is just me, this is the gospel according to Patrick, but I think the angel came up and gave him a good whack upside the head, and looked at him and said, yeah, that's for denying him in the garden. He hit him so hard, verse 7, we know that he hit him so hard his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, come on, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. There's almost a tone of impatience here in Luke's account. I read this and I think, come on, Michaela, put on your socks. First your socks, then your shoes. We're going to be late to school. Come on. There's almost a parental. Come on, let's go. We got people to do and places to be, and let's just move. And so he did. And he said to him, come on, put on your garment, follow me. And he went out and followed him and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. Could be that the angel really hit him hard. Or it could be that just a couple chapters ago, he had the whole vision with the tarp and the parachute and the animals coming down and the angelic voice saying, take and eat. And maybe he thought that God was doing the whole vision thing again. We don't know for sure. But when they were past the first and second guard posts, verse 10, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. Vision or not, Peter's going along with it. And that gate opened to them of its own accord. Sort of like when I go to the self-store place where I've got some stuff and pull up and you punch your code in, and all of a sudden the gate just goes. Never gets old. I go there sometimes just to watch the gate go up and down. But there's three miracles that happen here for those of you who are keeping score. He's past the guards who are handcuffed to him in the cell. That's one. He's past the guards who are right on the other side of the door guarding the door. That's two. And then he gets out through a locked iron gate. That's three. Three miracles in short order. They went out. They went down one street and immediately the angel departed from him. I wish that God had given the angel some good final words. My work is done here. You're on your own now. I don't know. I'll be back. Something. But angels don't call attention to themselves. They do their ministry and they disappear. And when Peter had come to himself, because he's still shaking off the cobwebs, he said, okay, I was in there. Now I'm out here. And I'm not in there. Okay. So now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hands of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Okay, Peter, glad you caught up. Now you know for certain. Good, you're with us. So when he had considered this, verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Again and again throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, we see the same pattern. We have an encounter with the true and living God. What's our first response? We go tell someone. Good news is meant to be shared. So he goes where he knows the disciples will be gathered. He's going to John Mark's mother's house. Who's John Mark? John Mark is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which was probably dictated to him by Peter. It's really Peter's heart and ideas that scholars think are behind the Gospel of Mark, but Mark was the guy who wrote it down. And it's the same John Mark who hung out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missions trip. And hooks up with Paul later in his ministry, which makes sense because John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. So, it's a small world here, even in the apostolic age. Believers keep running into each other in different combinations. And Peter says that's where they're going to be. They're going to be at John Mark's mother's house praying, even though it's the middle of the night. There's some clues in the Greek that make us think that this was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Don't know for sure. But we know it's the middle of the night and they're having an all-night prayer vigil, apparently, which is a little convicting to us. It's a little convicting to me. Half an hour of prayer and I'm whooped. They're going all night. But it's a good thing that they were. It's a good thing that they set themselves to pray and were steadfast in prayer, because we don't know for sure if Peter would have been delivered apart from that prayer. Let me say that again. We don't know for sure whether Peter would have been delivered apart from that prayer. He might have been. But it's also possible that the angel fetched Peter because prayer fetched the angel. Because prayer changes things. Peter shows up, verse 13. He knocks at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, get the comedy here. She didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Peter knocks on the door. They send Rhoda, who was probably a servant girl. Many servant girls at this time were named after flowers. So they sent the servant girl to answer the door. Who is it? It's Peter, let me in. No, seriously, who is it? It's Peter, let me in. Thaddeus, is that you? It's Peter. And there's probably soldiers looking for me about now. So if you could open the door. But meanwhile, she got so excited. It's him. I recognize his voice. It really is him. And she's going to tell everybody else. And meanwhile, he's there out in the street knocking on the door saying, Rhoda? Rhoda? Carlton the doorman? Okay, two people got that. That's better than last service. Meanwhile, she's back with the other prayer meeting. Hey, guys, Peter's here. No, serious. Can you just stop praying? No, stop praying. No, can you stop speaking in tongues? Seriously? Peter's here. You can stop praying now. He's here. God answered the prayer, and somebody should open the door. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Literally, we still use that expression today. The literal Greek is, you're out of your mind. You've lost touch with, you've gone, you're crackers. You've lost touch with reality. Yep, she kept insisting that it was so they said, well, it's his angel. Which could have meant one or two things. They could have thought that it was Peter's personal guardian angel, because that was a common Jewish belief at this time. Or they could have thought, well, they actually did kill Peter, and this is his disembodied spirit. This is his ghost come to visit us. Whatever they thought, they didn't think it was actually Peter. But meanwhile, Peter's still there, verse 16, and he's knocking. Anybody? Somebody? And it's almost, you kind of see the parallelism here. It's almost as if to say, guys, you kept knocking on heaven's door all night, probably many nights in a row, and God answered. And now I'm here. I'm here in answer to your prayer, and I'm standing at the door knocking. So if somebody could let me in, it would be good, because I can hear the sirens now. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Isn't that a picture of us? We pray. We pray and we pray. We get other people to pray. We put it down on prayer chains. Please, Lord. And he answers. And we're surprised. We pray fervently, constantly, and we're surprised when God loves us enough to give us the thing that we're asking for. And there are people who use this as an opportunity to rebuke the faith of the disciples. I don't know. Maybe. But I kind of see it as encouragement. Because verse 5, after all, doesn't specifically say they were praying for Peter's release. It says they were praying for him. And I can't help because in the last week, a dear sister in the Lord, a friend of our families, went home to be with the Lord. Michaela's sort of foster adopted grandmother, Vivian, from back in New Jersey, was diagnosed midsummer with liver cancer. And by the time she was diagnosed, it was stage 4. And I think about the prayers that I prayed for her. And I prayed, Lord, if it's your will, heal her. But a lot more often I prayed, Lord, it doesn't look good. May her passing be peaceful. Would you encourage her family? Lord, would you give her opportunities to tell doctors and nurses and caregivers about your love? Doctors, give them wisdom. Lord, will you help keep her pain free? I was praying that she would be healed. But I have to admit, my faith was more around, okay, the doctors are probably right and God probably won't answer the prayer to heal her. Probably there's a similarity there. Lord, if it's your will, you can release Peter, even though he's got the two guys handcuffed to him and the two on the door and the gate and the other stuff. So God, you could do that if you wanted to. But Lord, I pray that Peter would share Christ with those who are guarding him. And I pray that his end would be merciful and so forth. Because it's difficult to overcome our human nature. And even as we pray, God, your will on earth as it is in heaven, sometimes we're going to be surprised. Because that's what exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think means. When God blesses us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think, it means he's going to blow our minds. He's going to freak us out at how good, how loving, how huge he is. God will sometimes blow our minds with the way he answers prayer, And sometimes it means that God will disappoint us in the way that He answers prayer. Not because He doesn't love us or because He's forgotten us or because His arms have been shortened, but because His ways are above our ways. They're beyond finding out, Scripture says. Why was Peter freed and not James? James's friends and family had to be asking, Lord, praise God that you released Peter, but why couldn't you have done that for James? I certainly have said, Lord, why Vivian? I have seen people healed of cancer. I know more than three people who were diagnosed with tumors. They had it on x-rays. They had it on CAT scans. They went before the elders of the church. The elders prayed. They went back to the doctor. The tumor was gone. I've seen it happen. I know people. I can tell you their names. Why them and not Vivian, who devoted all of her life to caring for missionaries, emailing them, praying for them, sending them care packages, helping them network with other missionaries in their respective countries? I mean, she was a missionary warrior from here in the States. Why'd you take her, Lord? Because she could have had so many more years of ministry, but I don't know. And there are times that's all I've got. Lord, I don't know. I don't know why, but I know you. I know God. And I know that God is good. So I know that the ill that God blesses is good, I'm quoting, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be His good will. It's a poetic way of saying, I don't need to know God's will to pray His will. I don't need to know what His will is to say, Lord, Your will be done. And even if the disciples weren't praying in actual expectation that Peter would be released, they were still praying in obedience. They were still coming before the throne. They were still saying, God, Your will be done. And even if their faith was less than perfect, God's okay when we say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because those prayers offered in faith, however feeble, in accordance with God's will, still found their way to God's heart. Now, when the disciples realized what was happening, when they realized that their prayers had lined up with God's will, that had brought about Peter's release, they all wanted to talk at once. You know, I was praying and you were there. You saw me pray and I was praying that prayer. No, I was praying over there. Meanwhile, Peter's saying, guys, my story's really better than yours. So, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Probably not James the apostle, unless somehow Peter didn't know what had happened to him. Probably James, Jesus' half-brother. And he, Peter, departed and went to another place. He decided to lay low for a while, which is one of those places in Scripture we see it's okay to not always run headlong into martyrdom. Sometimes, biblically, prayerfully, discretion is the better part of valor. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir. That's Luke being polite again. What he really meant was there was a big riot. There was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And you thought your boss was bad. And Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. And different people have got theories about what he was doing there. Caesarea was a resort community. It was a port community. He could have just said, okay, I've had enough of this whole Jewish stuff. I need a vacation. It also was Rome's occupation headquarters, so he could have been there on official business. Or maybe he went on a business trip and brought his golf clubs along. Who knows? What we know for sure, verse 20, is that he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were two other port communities, and they were port communities that he didn't have authority over. They were outside of his rule, his reign. But that they came to him with one accord. They sent a diplomatic mission. They, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So we don't really know what this was about, but some kind of trade dispute is going on here, probably over grain, probably some sort of economic embargo or tariffs or something. But what we know is that the people of Tyre and Sidon made friends with the king's friend and said, can you put a good word in for us? Can you maybe smooth this over. Sort of like a couple weeks ago, my daughter came to me and she said, "My friend Trinity wants to know if she can have a cookie." And I said, "Well, what does her dad say? What does Pastor Dade say?" "Well, can you ask him for her?" Okay, so you think I'm going to have a better chance? No, it's not going to work. That kind of thing. And apparently it all worked out, because on a set day, Herod, verse 21, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to him. The negotiation was successful, and Herod says, "You know what, let's use this as a photo op." And history tells us the royal apparel that he was wearing, historian Josephus says that it was actually made of silver, and it was constructed in such a way that when the sun shone, the reflection off of it was blinding. Keep that in mind, because it's going to be important in just a moment. But the people kept shouting as they saw him and as they listened to him and as this garment was shining light from it, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Josephus, secular, non-biblical historian, when he's writing about this, he says sort of dryly, "Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery." They said, "Voice of a God, not a man." And he said, "Yes, thanks for noticing." Uh-oh, that's not good. Because he should have recognized something miraculous had just happened back in Jerusalem. He should have been like Saul on the Damascus Road, saw a bright light and said, "Okay, this is Jesus, and I have to come to terms with the fact that there's more things going on than I've accounted for in my philosophy up to date." Herod should have recognized that something miraculous had happened and turned to the Lord and glorified the Lord. Instead, he's letting people glorify him. And he's even wearing a garment that puts off the same kind of brilliance that Peter saw in his cell back in verse 7. He's accepting worship. That never ends well. Isaiah 42 and lots of other places, God says, "I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another." Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Just like Pharaoh, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like the 31 kings we read about in Joshua a couple weeks ago. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. And again, years later, Peter, writing his epistles, could have been thinking of this or something like it when he reminds us, "All flesh is as grass," 1 Peter chapter 1, "and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Well, Herod's glory withered and faded away. He was eaten by worms and died. But, verse 24, "the word of God grew and multiplied." How come? Psalm 34 again. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Kind of cool, huh? Even cooler, as I was reading this week, Harry Ironsides, pastor and author of the last century, walks through this story with a slightly different angle. He starts off in verse 5, and he says, "Have you noticed that Peter was kept in prison, in darkness, in bondage, for an extended period of time? And have you noticed that there was nothing at all whatsoever he could do to free himself? Four guards, rotation chains, the whole bit. He was in prison, he was in bondage, nothing he could do to free himself, under a death sentence with no hope of appeal, and with execution a guarantee. It was a mortal lock. And have you noticed that Peter, in prison, in bondage, under a death sentence, might not have even known how close death was? He was sacked out. He was sleeping. Maybe he didn't know that it was going to be the very next morning. You lose track of time in prison, people tell me. Then suddenly light from heaven entered his world," verse 7. "And a messenger from heaven said to Peter, 'Get dressed and follow me.' Peter believed the messenger, followed him to safety. And then when he passed through the iron gate, he passed from death into life. That was the last barrier keeping him in prison. But check this, if he'd gone through that gate any other way, it would have been to his death. It would have been on the way to see the judge. It would have been on the way to his execution. If he'd gone through the gate any other way, accompanied by anybody else, it would have meant death. So the messenger says to Peter, follow me. I'm not going to let you be executed. Love you too much for that. Peter believed him, followed him, and passed from death into life. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Different way of looking at the chapter, isn't it? We were in prison, you see the parallel, under a death sentence because of our sin. But God loves us too much to leave us there. He sent his son to rescue us. Slight difference, because in our case, the death sentence was still carried out. There was no one to execute. Peter was gone. In our case, the death sentence was carried out, but it was carried out on Jesus in our place. Jesus went to the cross for us. He became sin for us. In the 1800s in this country, it would have been the hangman's noose or the firing squad. 1900s, it would have been the electric chair or the gas chamber. Today, it would be lethal injection. But that place, that time, he was executed for our sins. Why did we get to trade places with him? It wasn't because we deserved it. It was purely because he loved us too much to leave us in prison and to leave us in chains. And if you haven't already begun to follow him, if you haven't already passed from death into life, you can do it right here, right now. The same way that Peter did, follow the light. If what I'm saying right now is resonating with you, if your heart tells you this is truth with a capital T, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times before and you've never responded. Maybe this is the very first time you're hearing it. And even if it doesn't make perfect sense, you know that there's truth undergirding it. Follow the light. Instead of sitting and waiting for the execution, because the wages of sin are death, we can put our trust in Jesus and follow him. And you can do it in the privacy of your own heart by just praying these words or words like them. Lord, I recognize that my sin separated me from you. I chose wrong when I could have done right, and that puts me under a death sentence. But I'd like Jesus to pay the penalty instead of me. And I'd like Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And I'd love to be filled with your Holy Spirit so I can be the person you always wanted me to be. In Jesus' name. And if you pray that, you have assurance of eternal life with Christ. If your tongue confesses what your heart believes, as Jesus says, most assuredly I say, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And because we have a little bit of time this morning, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Because this connects in a wonderful and marvelous way with the story of Peter in Acts chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 10 just to get a little bit of context, tells us what we've just been talking about. We have been, past tense, if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, if we've prayed the way that I was just praying, the words aren't important, but the expression of the heart, Jesus, save me from my sins. Because we've been sanctified, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus died for my sins and for your sins and for your one time for all people who ever lived. And every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Author of Hebrews is saying, no chair in the temple, no couch in the tabernacle, because the offerings never ended. The sacrifices were never enough to pay the price for the people's sins. It went on and on and on and on. But this man, verse 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice, one perfect lamb, one perfect life, one Son of God, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. He rested. because his sacrifice was full and complete for all time. Tetelestai, he said on the cross, paid in full. It is finished. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I'm not perfect. No, really. But I'm daily being conformed into the image of Christ. I'm more like Jesus than I was last year. I'm more like Jesus than I was 10 years ago. I'm being little by little, too slowly, being sanctified. But even right now, as a work in progress, I still have perfect standing before God. God looks at me and sees His Son. He looks at His Son and He sees my sin. Why? Because Jesus made me an offer I couldn't refuse. Jesus said, hey, trade you my righteousness for your wickedness. I said, what's the catch? He said, no catch. I said, deal. Before he changed his mind. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and here we quote from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is the new covenant in his blood. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the new covenant in Christ's blood. When God forgives my sins, He forgives them all the way. He chooses to not even remember them. He forgives and forgets. They're done. It's as if they never happened. Where there's remission of these, verse 18, there's no longer an offering for sin because there doesn't need to be. Jesus paid it all. And because He paid it all, and here's where I'm going with this, the author of Hebrews exhorts us, verse 19, therefore, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you say to yourself, self, what's it there for? Because Jesus paid it all, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The author of Hebrews is saying, one of the benefits of this new covenant of blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, one of them is certainly eternal life, and that's not nothing. But another one is the access that we have to the throne room of the universe right here now, today, this morning. Our privilege, our opportunity, and the author of Hebrews says our mandate is to have fellowship with God. Couldn't do it when we were in sin. Because when we were in sin, we were unholy, and holiness can't have fellowship with unholiness. It's matter and antimatter. It doesn't work. But now God looks at us and sees the righteousness that Jesus imputed to us, and He wants to have fellowship with us. He created us for fellowship. So the author of Hebrews says, what are you waiting for? Approach, draw near, enter in. And that's what the disciples were doing. While Peter was in prison, while Peter was in chains, they were praying. Why? Because Jesus paid the cost in blood to make it possible. His shed blood not only gives me eternal life, but it gives me eternal now. It gives me access to the eternal one. So the author of Hebrews says, draw near. Draw near and enter in. The author of Hebrews continues his thought in this portion of Scripture. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We get to do this. We get to pray. We get to say, Lord, your will be done. Because He is good. Amen? Amen. Let's tell Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.